Turning to Matthew chapter 13, and our text, or the parable we're thinking about, is found in verse 24 to 30, with then an explanation given in verse 36 to 43. And whilst you're finding that, can I again thank you for your very warm welcome? It's good to be here among you again this year. I bring the greetings of the friends back in the devices. We were praying for you last Tuesday at our prayer meeting, and we've been praying for you regularly throughout the year. So we pray God's blessing upon your labours here in Falmouth. As we turn to Matthew chapter 13, you have a number of parables, and they're all on a particular theme, and the theme is the kingdom of heaven. You just cast your eye down, you have the kingdom described as being like a sower sowing the seed. You have the kingdom being described like a field where there's wheat and where there's tares. You have the kingdom likened to a grain of mustard seed, or likened to leaven. A little bit later on, it's likened to treasure hidden in a field, or to a pearl of great price. It's also likened to a net that is cast into the sea. Each one of those parables is giving us a picture as to what the kingdom of heaven is like. Other gospel writers refer to it as the kingdom of God. That shouldn't cause us any problems. They're thinking and describing the same thing, perhaps from a slightly different perspective. But two parables dominate this chapter. One is the parable of the sower, and the sowing of the good seed. And the second one, which we'll be thinking about this morning, is the parable of the wheat and the tares. So both major parables share the same kind of structure. They have the same picture at heart. And so Jesus is telling the story to the crowd, and then to his disciples gives the understanding privately when they ask for an explanation. So the parable of the sower is a very famous parable. When you think about sowing in Bible times, the sower would have probably a satchel on over their shoulder, coming down to their side. They put in their hand into a bag where all the seed was, and they scatter it. A little bit different today if you're going to sow a field. I believe that farmers now have the technology whereby they can put all their seed into a machine and take it through the field, and they can plant it precisely where they want it to go, governed by GPS and governed by other things. And if you were to go out and measure where the seed was, you could see that it had fallen exactly where it had been determined. But the picture here is very different. It's a picture of somebody just scattering seed here and there, walking up and down the field, sowing the seed as they go. But as the seed leaves the hand of the sower, it is going to fall upon different types of ground. And there are four types of ground which are mentioned in Matthew chapter 13. The first is the heart. Now, where we live in Devizes, we have lots of fields, and when we had a dog, we used to take the dog for a walk down the footpath, and it was next to a field, and the path was as hard as concrete. And anything that fell there wouldn't have done any good, because the birds would have quickly come and gobbled up all the seed that had fallen on that particular part of the ground. But you also find that sometimes the ground may appear to be good, it may appear to be promising to bring forth a good harvest, but under the soil there are rocks and there are stones lurking. And sometimes when the seed falls upon that type of ground, it does start to grow. But what happens is the shoot springs up quite quickly, but it doesn't last very long because the roots can't get down into the ground where there is moisture and where there is nutrients. And before long, you find the plant withers and dies. The third type of ground is no surprise if you've ever done any gardening. that you sow your seed, you plant it, and then before you know it, the weeds are growing up alongside the plant that you have carefully positioned. And over time, that young plant can be strangled, and the competition for nutrients and for water is quickly won by the weeds, and that plant that you've planted quickly disappears before any fruit ripens or comes to pass. And so you will have in fields weeds and thorns and thistles that grow up as well. The fourth type of ground is described as good ground, because when this seed falls on that ground, it will produce seed, it will produce plants, and critically, it will produce fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And Jesus, when he explains this parable, tells us what this parable means. The hard path represents those who are close to the gospel from the outset. The word is preached, perhaps in a church building, or perhaps in a place like this, perhaps on the open air, or knocking on doors. And no sooner has the word gone out, but the door has been shut, the door of the heart is definitely closed, and that word is quickly forgotten and snatched by the evil one. Jesus likens a stony ground to those who hear the word quite readily, perhaps they seem interested, and then because of the pressures of this world, troubles and persecutions, they quickly walk away and become offended. We had a gentleman come to our church a couple of years back. He'd been given a tract in the open air just before COVID. And then when the church was fully reopened and people were able to gather as we had done previously, he came to the church and he still had the tract and he was wanting to come along. He spoke about baptism. Well, within about a week or two, we never saw him again. I see him in town from time to time, but the interest evaporated. The cares of this world were more important. The troubles of what it would mean to be a follower of Christ were far too great for him. The third type of ground is a thorny ground, and this is where the world is so oppressive and so overwhelming. You have an example of this of Demas in the scriptures, where he was counted amongst one of Paul's great laborers and fellow workers, who eventually abandoned him because the present world was far more attractive than the path of faithful endurance. So out of these four types of ground, one is quite evident that nothing is going to happen. Two of the grounds produce some kind of interest that ultimately will bring forth nothing, but it's only that final ground where you find that fruit is definitely seen and is real and enduring. The second major parable that we have is that of the wheat and the tares, found in verse 24 to 30. It has the same kind of picture, the same kind of agricultural setting. But it's a different parable, and it shouldn't really be read in the same way that we've just read the previous one. It approaches the kingdom of heaven from a different angle, and it focuses on something the parable of the sower doesn't address. So how does this parable go? Well, the farmer sows good seed in his field. Good in the sense that he is sowing what is needful. What is appropriate? He wants to grow grain. He wants to grow wheat in order to make bread or to sell it at the market. And he has chosen his field to do just this. So the servants labor well, and the field is properly sown. But under the cover of night, while no one is watching, an enemy comes in, enters the field, and sows a different seed among the wheat. And the seed he sows are tares. Now, some Bible translations describe it as being the darnel plant or the darnel wheat. Now, the choice of darnel is quite significant because in its early stages, darnel is almost indistinguishable from that of wheat. They have the same kind of tender, slender young shoots, and it has the same kind of upright growth. But only as that grain is starting to mature that you begin to see that the plants are different. One is going to produce fruit and be profitable and be able to use by the farmer. The other is a weed that has no benefits whatsoever. The problem is that by the time you can spot which is the wheat and which is the wheat, that it is so difficult to disentangle these two plants. If you pull up the wheat, you're going to pull up the weeds as well, and vice versa. The roots are locked together. And so an enemy will do this. It's much more subtle, perhaps a lot more clever, than going and setting fire to your neighbour's field to try and make sure that you have dominance in the market. It's much more subtle compared to driving animals through the field and destroying the crops. But it's still equally unethical and immoral. But its danger is that it's imperceptible. You don't realise it's happened until it's too late. So you have the servants asking whether they should go through the field and pull up the weeds, and quite rightly the answer is no, because now the roots are so entangled that if you pull up the wheat will come up as well. The only viable course of action that the farmer is able to propose is to let both of them grow together until the harvest, and then at the harvest you can clearly separate the weeds from the wheat, and you can gather all of the weeds and put them into bundles and burn them, and then you can gather the wheat and store them safely in the barn. When you think about the way in which the kingdom of Christ extends, as this parable is explaining, it's quite a gentle, quite a patient kind of thing. The kingdom grows and develops across time. But nevertheless, the kingdom has started, the kingdom is growing, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom will one day come to a completion. But this kingdom, it's pictured in agricultural terms. It's not the idea of imposing a Christian society like the Crusades were, going through and uprooting this and uprooting that. It's all much more measured and gentle. And the kingdom grows through the spreading or the sowing of God's word, falling into hearts the Spirit of God has prepared, producing life-changing fruit as a result. When we think about the kingdom, we are living between the time of when it was sown and when it will then be harvested. The kingdom has begun, but it's still being built. It is still growing, and one day its full extent and true reality will be discovered. But the kingdom will grow almost imperceptibly, and perhaps we can't see it until we look back and see the change that has occurred. Jesus will then give the meaning a little bit later in verses 31 to 35. But in the meantime, Jesus offers two further parables to the crowd as to what the kingdom of heaven looks like. One is, the kingdom is likened to a mustard seed and to leaven worked through dough. And that's what we're thinking about this evening. And after the crowd has dispersed and gone their way, the disciples are left alone with Jesus, and they come to him privately and ask for the explanation. And they want to know what the parable of the wheat and the tares actually means. So Jesus brings the interpretation. In verse 37, we read this. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ is sowing his seed. Through his servant, that seed is going out, not once and then forgotten, it's going out continually. It is a continual work of sowing. spreading the gospel of the kingdom. When we think about the ministry of Christ and how he ministered to people, yes, there were times when he used strong words, when he used very strong words of truth, of judgment, but also of grace. There were loving words. Look at Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery in another place. You see how he had compassion upon the people that he was engaged with. And so he would have patient words with his disciples when they got it wrong and when they didn't understand and when they were confused about the nature of his kingdom and of his work. We see him demonstrating this continual going out with the sowing of his word. And we too are to go out in the same way. Yes, some of the things that we will preach are hard things. Things to do with heaven and hell, of the judgment that there is to come, of the need to be right in the sight of a holy God. These are hard truths. They're also true truths, if I can put it that way. We are also to go out, though, with loving words. We are to go out and encourage people and to share the gospel with those that we encounter with compassion. Because like them, we too were strangers to grace and to God. Like them, we were standing in defiance against God who is holy. And like them, we had no thought or no interest in salvation. But yet the Lord had mercy upon us. And so we are to go out in that same way as the Savior goes, with that same invitation. Like the Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or come and see, or come and taste, come and experience the goodness and the wonder of salvation in our God. So the sower continually sows the seed. The second part is the field. In verse 38, we read, "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." This is what the world is like. There is good seed growing, and there is wicked tares growing as well, being spread throughout the world. And within this world, there are those who love Christ and those who oppose him. There are those who are part of the kingdom of God, and there are those who are against the kingdom of God. And the good seed represents children of the kingdom, those who believe, those who follow Christ, those who are part of his true people. The tares represent those who belong to the evil one, and their presence in the world is a direct consequence and expression of sin. I think it was Martin Luther who said that wherever God is building his church, the devil sets to build his chapels alongside it. The point is that there is a counterwork done by the evil one at all times. For example, you have the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Great lights were shined into this world. People discovered the great blessings of the Word of God, salvation by faith. And yet at the same time, there was a counter-reformation orchestrated by the Roman Catholic Church. Great blessings and great oppositions can come at the same time. You will have had this, I am absolutely confident of as a church. You may have had one Sunday a great blessing, and before you get to your next gathering, you've had a great discouragement. If you think about the joy of a baptism, you can have a candidate going into the waters of baptism, being filled with joy and peace and believing, and yet they will know the assailancy of the evil one coming to try and disrupt their joy, can cause confusion, to cause discouragement as they are making that public profession of faith. You can have it in the church, somebody's being baptized, and then you find the next week somebody's leaving. Or you can have all these other things happen as well. The devil works actively seeking to accuse, to discourage, and to disturb the peace and joy of God's people. The enemy's tactics will vary. Sometimes his assault is direct and unmistakable. If you think about what happened at the crucifixion, you have the naked hostility of the enemies of Christ, the religious leaders so-called, who are calling for Christ to be crucified. It is about as direct as it could be. Sometimes the devil will come like that. It is unmistakable. It is so devastating. But more often, he will come with methods which are indirect, subtle, and calculated, like the enemy in this field. Doesn't come and set fire to it, doesn't come and drive his animals through it. Instead, he goes and sows a plant that mimics what the wheat will look like. So when you think about the devil working in the Garden of Eden, he doesn't come with a full throttle accusation against God, but he comes with a question. Did God say? He slightly twisted, plants of doubt, misquotes. And if we aren't grounded in what the truth is and what God has said, it can be so easily causing us to be filled with doubt and unbelief. Paul warns the Corinthians about not being ignorant of his devices. Sometimes he'll come as that roaring lion. You know what that's like. He'll come and he'll accuse. Sometimes he may come as that great dragon recorded in the book of the Revelation. But sometimes he'll come like a serpent with all of his beguiling nature, trying to catch us out and trip us up. Sometimes he'll even come as an angel of light. And in our parable, the enemy comes in darkness, undercover, moving quietly, and that's often how he prefers to work. The next aspect in this meaning of this parable is the harvest. So you have the time when the field is sown with seed. Nothing is going to happen to that seed until eventually it is harvested. And as God's people today, we are living in the time between the sowing and the reaping. The harvest is coming. The kingdom of God is coming in that sense, but in a sense it's already here as well. But when it comes, it will be decisive and it will be complete. Now we know that weeds don't need any encouragement. They grow wherever they're not wanted, they return after every removal, and they will resist every kind of eradication. But when you think about the harvest that's described here, when the end comes, when the harvest is gathered in, at the end of history, that separation will be final and it will be total. Every weed will be uprooted and every wheat will be gathered in. Every sin, every wickedness, everything offends will be gone completely and forever. Nothing missed and nothing will remain. And so for the children of God, the people of God living, they will be brought into a position of great blessing, of joy unimaginable. It will be beyond their greatest expectation. They will shine. The righteous are described as shining like the sun. They'll be brought into their everlasting home, and never again, not once, not ever, will they be subject to sorrow, to sin, temptation, or trouble. We can't fully grasp that now, but to wake up in glory, never to have any more pain, never to have any nagging doubts, never to have any unbelief, never to be plagued by the accusations of Satan, all that will have been gone, and instead there will be joy unending. We at the moment are looking at it from a distance. We're looking through a glass darkly, but the promise stands that the joy and delight will come. Perfection will reign forever. As you read through Revelation 20, 21 and 22, you have that picture of what happens at the very end of time. But in chapter 20, you find that everything that is wicked, everything that is opposed God, everything will be destroyed, finally and fully. The judgment will be just and eternal. And in Matthew 13, Jesus says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." In this field, in this world, there'll be those who are ushered into the glory of heaven, and those who will be brought justly into the fires of hell. It's terrifying. There's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. And so there is that time coming when finally everything will be exposed and everything will be sorted. The weeds will be taken to their proper place, to the fire, and the wheat will be gathered into the barn. But as we live in this world, we're not yet at the end when the harvest takes place. We don't know when that will be. Nobody knows when that will be. How are we to live between then and now? In that long middle stretch between the sowing and the eventual harvest? Well, as God's people, firstly, we shouldn't be surprised by opposition. In this world, there is always going to be wheat and tares growing side by side. The children of the kingdom and children of the evil one. This world isn't our ultimate utopia. We're not looking for a better year to come in that sense. We're not looking for a time when there's going to be peace reigning because everyone puts aside their differences. That's not what the scriptures are teaching. It's talking about at the end of time there being a harvest. And yet in the meantime, there is opposition, there is pressure, there is the stifling tactics of the evil one. They're part of the landscape in which we inhabit. The world hates Christ, and the world will hate those who belong to him as well. So when opposition comes, don't be surprised. Second thing to remember in the time in which we live, we are to be patient. As you look at what is happening, an enemy is coming. He's done his work, and yet the servants in this parable are told just to wait until the harvest time. And so in a sense, the wrong that had been done by the enemy isn't going to be undone just yet. And as we live in our world, we see injustices, we see wrongs being done, we see wickedness being propagated all over the place. We have problems happening to us and people slandering and misrepresenting us, and it can be deeply frustrating that they don't have their comeuppance. We read in the book of Psalms how the psalmist is bemoaning the fact that the wicked are seeming to prosper. How can that be? Well, there is a day coming, as we have in this parable, when every wrong will be righted. There's a day coming when every sin without exception will be judged and punished. And as we are living in this world, we are to be patient and patiently enduring. Christ's kingdom has arrived, but evil still remains alongside it. We're not yet shining like the stars, or shining like the sun, as it speaks about being in glory, but we are to still shine out into the world in which we are living. And we need the strength and the grace of God by the power and aid of his Spirit in order to keep going in this world, to be able to endure all of the oppression that is around us. So don't be surprised by opposition. Be patient. God will have his way in the end. God's plan will come to fruition. God will right every wrong. But also take heart. You read how the sower, the Son of Man, is still sowing the seed. The God's word is still going out. There are still souls being saved, hearts being prepared by the Spirit, a kingdom that is still growing. And so the harvest hasn't come yet because the sowing hasn't yet been finished. And so we have this glorious picture that the work of God is still advancing and it is still continuing. Let me give you an illustration. A group of prisoner of war. A group of prisoners of war managed to construct a small radio from scraps and pieces, hiding it carefully in their quarters. Through it, they heard the news that the war was over. But four full days before any messenger or liberating force reached their camp. Now, for those 4 days, nothing changed in their outward circumstance. The fences were still there. The guards were still manning their machine guns. The deprivations were still the same. The food was still intolerable. But the men who knew shared the news among themselves, and they had a quiet, uncontrolled joy running through them. The joy of those who knew that they are waiting for what has already been secured, that their deliverance is certain, even though it's not yet fully arrived. This is a picture of what it should be for the child of God. Victory is secured. The advance of the kingdom, the glory of the kingdom is without doubt. The harvest is coming. Evil will not have the final word. The devil will not be the victor, but as we wait in a world still full of weeds, still marked by opposition, still marked by difficulty, we should be living as those who already know the outcome. And we take our strength not from what is happening out there, but from what the Lord has done in our hearts. And though we have not yet fully realized our eternal abode, we have a certain word of the one who sows, the one who reaps, and the one who's promised that his wheat will be gathered safely home. You have the parable of the wheat and the tares. Can I carefully and as graciously as I can ask you, are you a wheat this morning, waiting to be gathered into the kingdom of God? Or are you like the tares? You're growing alongside Christians, you perhaps look like the darnel weed, you look like a Christian, you do the things that Christians do, but you know, and God knows, that you are not what you should be. If that is your position this morning, seek God. Come to him for mercy, come to him for salvation, and he will make a wheat out of you. But there is a day coming when every work will be exposed, every wicked thing will be destroyed, and every child of God will be safely gathered into eternity. May the Lord bless his word, and may he apply it to each and every one of our hearts. Well, we're going to sing 280, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favoured sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign." So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your kingdom has come and your kingdom is coming. There is a day coming when every evil will be destroyed and every child of God be brought into your kingdom forever. Keep us, therefore, looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, part us now with thy blessing, we pray, O God. And we ask, O Lord, that your grace and your blessing would remain with us now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.